second reading is taken from Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 13, and 8, verses 18 to 21. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race that I have created, and with them the animals, the birds and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. Genesis 8, verse 18 to 21. So Noah came out, together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives. All the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the land, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, Never again will I curse the ground because of humans. Even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. May your word live in us.
Well, one thing about me is that I like contrasting colors. It's one of the reasons I like to wear a suit from time to time, is because then you can wear a dark suit and a nice bright shirt or some contrasting color, because contrast and bright things, they're easy to see. And there are some biblical contrasts as well, which are also fairly easy to see. One of the strongest and most noticeable contrasts is that between the righteous and the wicked. And one of the greatest examples of this contrast in the Bible, and easy to see therefore, is the life of Noah. We're in this series on Genesis, and we're up to chapter 6, but we have seen and we've looked at the issue of creation and the account of creation. We've looked at mankind. We have examined sin. We spent several weeks talking about sin in Genesis chapter 3. And now we've come up to Genesis chapter 6 through 8, and it's the account of Noah and the flood, of righteousness and judgment. And it's a large section of a passage of Scripture. So this morning we're going to look at the big picture, this overview, but we're also going to focus on a few key places to see this contrast between the righteousness and the wicked righteousness of Noah and the wickedness of the people. So when we begin in doing this and we look at Genesis chapter 6, the account of Noah really begins in verse 5. And right away in verse 5, we have God's assessment of this wickedness. And it's a very interesting statement because it says, and this is God's assessment of the situation. God says, every inclination, speaking of human beings, every inclination of their heart was only evil all the time. Now, I don't know if you have been through counseling before or spent time with a counselor or a psychologist, but most counselors will tell you that extreme language, like only, never, always, are not really helpful or healthy, because most people don't work in it. So if someone says, well, you always do that, it's most likely not true, because nobody does something always or every single time. So these are called extreme determiners. So they're generally not helpful and not advisable, yet in this one sentence, God uses three of them. Every inclination of his heart is only evil all the time. What that tells us is this was really, really, really bad. All kinds of evil for God to have used three extreme determiners in one single sentence. So the conditions under which Noah finds himself in the situation at the time was quite severe. But we also find that God grieves and God regrets his decision to create humans. And he vows then to wipe them from the face of the earth, he vows to take action. He's going to get rid of them, of this creation, because of what's happened. Now, we need to take a step back for just a moment to gain some insight from this, because this is a little bit troubling, but it reveals to us a number of things about God. That God is personal, that God is authentic. In other words, God has emotions. Our God, the God of the Bible, the only God, is very different than any other religion, because in other religions, God doesn't really have emotions. God doesn't get emotionally involved. And yet, here we have this picture of God expressing deep emotion and regret and sorrow. Yet in the midst of this, God never loses control of his emotions, his feelings. He's always sovereign over himself and his creation. God does not lash out. He isn't hot and cold. He doesn't go from extremes and one extreme to the other. God is balanced in his emotions. He's in control. And ultimately, God intervenes in the affairs of this world, in this situation with Noah, and he does so when he chooses to. But honestly, when we look at the totality of Scripture, normally God does not. God does not protect us in these situations. When we look at Adam and Eve already, God did not protect them from the serpent. God did not protect Abel from Cain, his brother, who killed him, which we saw last week. And God did not protect, in this situation, the earth from the violence. So God occasionally will step in and protect those, but not always. And God grieves over sin, which is one of the most remarkable aspects of this. God is grieved over the sin that is occurring, and yet still God restricts sin and its consequences. And most interestingly of all in this passage is that God makes an exception for Noah. Because in verse 8 it says that Noah has found favor in God's eyes. Now this favor is what we would normally call grace. It is grace that Noah has found, which is not deserved favor. If you get something because you deserve it, it's not grace. Grace, by definition, is undeserved favor. It's something you get which you don't deserve. So God graciously grants Noah this favor that Noah has. It's not because Noah has been so good he's earned it. It's because God is graciously giving it to him, and on the same basis that God grants us grace, which is on the basis of faith. And that's the same basis on which Abraham was justified. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Abraham's righteousness was on the basis of faith. Noah's favor with God and his righteousness is also on the basis of faith. Which brings us then to the account of Noah specifically, because in verse 9 we see this description of Noah, which Chloe had read, which says that Noah was a righteous individual. He was blameless, and he walked faithfully with God. Those are three incredible terms which we need to look at real quick. So righteousness implies both piety, in other words, uprightness and holiness, but also ethics. In other words, Noah was righteous because he had faith in the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of God. In other words, he had faith and trust in the goodness of God's character. Noah wasn't righteous because he went off and did all the right things. It's because he trusted God and in God's goodness. This righteousness is not based in Noah's own behavior, although that was quite exemplary, but it's based in his trust of God's goodness. And it's the same for you and I. Our righteousness is not based on our own worthiness, our own goodness, but it's a righteousness which Paul talks about in Romans, is on the basis of faith, because we trust in God and God's goodness. And by contrast, the wicked live only for themselves. They live independently of God, and they live to take advantage of other people. And so the wickedness is around them. But Noah as well, in addition to being righteous, God says that he's blameless, which means to be whole and complete. In other words, Noah has this wholehearted commitment, which is to abstain from sin. And that doesn't mean that he's completely free from sin. He's not perfect in that sense. He's still a human being. And we'll actually see more of this next week when Shane talks about Genesis 9 and the covenant that God makes with Noah. Noah has encountered some problems after he and his family come out of the ark. But generally speaking, he abstains from sin. And Noah has this integrity. Who Noah is on the outside is the same as he is on the inside. And that challenge continues with us today. One of the great challenges for all humanity is do we have integrity? Integrity is what you show to other people is the same thing that's on the inside. And then to the degree that what you show outwardly may be one thing, but inside is something completely else, completely different, that's a lack of integrity. But Noah has integrity, and he's blameless before God. But he also walks with God. He has this agreement and this communion with God. He's taught by God. God teaches him, so he gains from God's instruction. But Noah also keeps the moral commands of God. And these moral commands, he knows what they are because God has placed them in his conscience. Paul also talks about that in Romans, that we know what's right. We know the good thing to do, the right thing to do, because God has given us a conscience because we're made in his image with what is right and what is wrong. And Noah obeys this. But he also obeys God's special command, God's special revelation to build the ark. And so Noah is righteous, he's blameless, and he walks with God. But by contrast, the earth is corrupt. These two words which the text uses is that the earth is corrupt and it's filled with violence in verses 11 and 12. Now these are incredible terms, because we normally think of violence as just being physical, you know, one fist meeting, you know, somebody else's face or whatever. And clearly that is an act of violence. But violence is much broader than that. It's much more than that. Violence can be and often is a physical act, but violence can be verbal. Violence can be just with your intentions. It can be forceful. It can be domineering and controlling. You may have met controlling people. They have a violent nature or a violent tendency. And what's remarkable about these is that all these examples of violence, they're all very different than what Paul talks about in Galatians 5 regarding the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness, kindness, self-control, peace, and patience. That's what God desires of us. That's the fruit that is displayed when we live according to the Spirit, Holy Spirit, as opposed to this violence and corruption, which is intense and controlling and overbearing and just simply violent, out of control. That's what violence is, which is one reason why, just kind of as a quick aside, which is one reason why I am especially saddened by the use of, in language today, especially in so many TV shows, by the use of the F word, because it's a term of violence. Every time you hear that term used in television, the character is almost always angry and they're violent. And so the use of the word so prominently, it doesn't just mean that we're vulgar, which we are, I think, increasingly, but it means that we're increasingly violent, because it's a term of violence and oppression. And it's the largest context in which it is used, which is very, very troubling, which is in some ways a reflection that we ourselves are becoming more and more like the culture that was around Noah. The earth was full of violence and corrupt. And when we contrast that with the righteousness of Noah, we see that Noah is different. He set himself apart from the larger culture. Noah is, in a sense, holy. The Bible will go on to talk about this term holy, and we normally associate it with God in terms of God's holiness, but when it comes to humans, holiness simply means to be set apart. It doesn't mean to be morally perfect. It means that we are set apart. We are different. We have consciously made a decision to be different. And when you do that today, when you set yourself apart to say, I'm not going to be like the prevailing culture. I'm not going to act. I'm not going to say, act like I'm not going to say the same things as a larger culture. I'm not going to laugh at their same jokes, which is one of the reasons I find comedians today. There are some very funny people, but they are so incredibly base. It's unbelievable how vulgar and how violent and how just offensive they are. I find comedians that are on television deplorable today. Because they're not set apart. And as Christians, we're called to be set apart. We're called to be different. And when you do that, though, you suffer ridicule. You very often suffer ridicule. The righteous are often a target of abuse and of scorn for those who are less righteous and wicked, because honestly, if you're in a group of people who are behaving badly, and you say, I'm not going to behave like you, well, it makes their wickedness rather obvious. And there's shame involved. So rather than change their ways, the easier thing is to bring you down or tear you apart to make you like them, so then your righteousness doesn't stand out. And when I was in high school, I have a little bit of taste of this. I was a Christian in high school, and one of the things I that became known because I was involved in some discipleship ministries in high school, but I also made a very public a very conscious decision not to drink alcohol. And if you know anything about high school culture, both then, back in the late 70s, early 80s, and certainly today as well, alcohol is a huge part of that, drinking and a partying that goes along with it, unfortunately. And when in high school you make a statement that I'm not going to drink alcohol, that quickly gets around. And so it was known that I didn't drink, and I suffered ridicule. I had people pick on me and call me names and other things because I chose not to drink alcohol. It's small, yet I can appreciate the ridicule from just one simple thing of making a decision that I wasn't going to drink. So I can imagine even today that sort of ridicule is even much greater with social media and all this access. I can't imagine what teenagers have to go through today who take a stand for Jesus, for righteousness in Jesus Christ, and say, I'm not going to behave like the surrounding culture. And that's basically what Noah did. But no, God shares his plans with Noah then to destroy mankind upon the earth. And then he goes on in the rest of chapter 6 to give these instructions for the ark. and this declaration to make this covenant with Noah and instructions for the animals. And we could spend some more time on this, and I'd love to do that. But if we did that, we'd be here till 2 o'clock. And I know that you don't want that. So we're not going to go into some of those details. But in the end of chapter 6, there's this wonderful statement where in verse 22 it says, "And Noah did everything that God commanded." Noah did everything that God commanded, just as God commanded. It's a remarkable statement, in part because when we look at other examples from Scripture, especially the Old Testament, we don't see that level of commitment or that initial just like, "Yeah, God, I'm right there. I'm with you." We think of Moses. When God called Moses, what was Moses' response? "No, God, send somebody else. I don't want to do it. Please, God, I don't talk very well. Send somebody else." What about Gideon? "God, I it can't be you. No, you got to prove it to me." You know, see, Gideon asked for not one, but two fleeces to prove that this was really God and God was asking him to do this. So he's skeptical. He doesn't believe it. And then probably the king of this is Jonah. God calls Jonah to go do this, and what does he do? He runs in the other direction. He says, I'm out of here. I'm not having anything to do with this. That's the typical response when God calls somebody and asks them to do something. And I hope that you don't have that response to the internship program. It's like, "I'm out of here, God, I'm running in the other direction." But think about that with Noah. It just says he did everything as God commanded. It's remarkable. He's one of the few people in all of Scripture that had God's asking him to do this incredible task. And he doesn't even question it. He just says, "Yeah, I'm there, God. I'll do it." That's why Noah is such an amazing individual. And then as we move on into chapter 7, we see that there are more animal instructions. And God says that the water is going to come upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights of continual rise in the water. And that the springs are going to come from the great deep, and the floodgates of heaven are going to be unloosened. And actually, just a quick word about that. So in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 7, it says that the water is going to come from two sources. There's going to be the floodgates of heaven, which are universally understood to be the rain falling. But then there's also these springs of the great deep. So we have rain falling, so the water comes from two sources, not just down, but it comes from below and it comes up. And what generally is understood by this is that there are two possible sources. One, it could be underground springs that erupt and burst forth from the water table underneath the crust of the earth and just burst up. So the water comes up from below. But the other possibility and even likelihood is that the water comes sweeping in from the ocean. So, for example, if you have volcanic eruptions or earthquakes underneath the earth's crust in the oceans, it produces tidal waves. Remember about 10 years ago or 12 years ago, there was that earthquake off the coast of Japan, which was just one earthquake in one space, and which came ashore and caused massive damage and destruction and loss of life and all of that. Imagine if that were happening in all the oceans all around the world at the same time, along with undersea volcanoes. You'd have water coming in from everywhere, incredibly destructive water. So that's generally what's thought of, what the reference is to the springs from the great deep. And so also then we see Noah and family and the animals, they go on the ark, and the water rises until the mountains are covered, and all the other living creatures, the humans, the land, and all the land animals, they all die. And that's explained later on in verse 7. And it says that the water covered the earth for 150 days. Now, again, we could go into much greater detail about it, and it's very fascinating to do so. But I want to raise a question or talk about something for just a moment, because it would be probably, from my perspective, irresponsible or negligent to cover the passages on the flood and not actually talk about what about the flood. You see, because up until the year 1800, from the time of Christ all the way up until about the year 1800, almost all Christians believed that the flood was literal, it was historic, and it was global. The Bible said it, that's it, there was a flood, no questions about it. But starting in about 1800, with the ideas and thinking of the Enlightenment and the thought and just focus on rationality and a rejection of the supernatural, and particularly with modern thinking and the rise of the emerging sciences, not because science had a problem with so much, but science that rejected God and the supernatural had a huge problem with the flood. So by the time you got to 1850, between 1850 and 1900, not only science, but most Christians themselves rejected the flood as literal and historic, and they now simply saw it as a myth, or simply a nice Bible story to educate children on good behavior and something to give them toys and things to play with when they're young. But so it was just considered to be a myth. But it's interesting that in the last, and that's pretty much held sway over the last 100 to 150 years or more, but in the last 40 to 50 years, there's been a resurgence of a revival and a rethinking of the historic global flood based on new scientific evidence, data, understanding, and just investigation. So I want to just give you quickly a couple of thoughts about this. And first, I want to just give you some challenges. So if we didn't accept the biblical account at face value and say that, yes, the flood existed as a historic reality, what are some of the challenges associated with that view? Well, I just want to give you a couple real quick ones. First is that the idea of the animals all gathering and coming to the ark. Obviously, that's a challenge because animals would have to behave in a way that's contrary to their nature, to their the way that they're programmed, the way that God designed them. So it requires something supernatural, and we have to accept that. But it's also more possible because at the time, this is much closer to the original creation. Animals hadn't dispersed all across all the continents. They're actually relatively concentrated in that region of Mesopotamia, and so it's much more likely it would have been much easier for this to happen. Even though their instincts would have had to have been overridden, given if God can create them in the first place, it's not out of the question that God could reprogram their instincts to cause them to do this. Same thing with the idea of carnivores and non-carnivores being in the same place. You put tigers and lions in the same ark with goats and chickens and other things, you normally would have huge problems. So the carnivores had to have their instincts temporarily shut down or changed in some way, which again requires a supernatural, miraculous explanation. But again, if God can create literally out of nothing, God is able to do that. One other challenge would be that's a lot of animals to feed. How did Noah possibly do this? Well, that's why the ark was so big. If you actually take the dimensions that are given in terms of the cubits, you see that the ark was very, very big. It was very long. It had an incredible amount of room in it because it required not just room for the animals, but room for all their feed and room for all the other care of the animals that are on the ark with them. So that's more of a human issue, but through good planning and preparation, that's doable. But for me, probably the greatest single obstacle to the reality of the historic flood is the fact that all the animals and the people that are not on the ark die, and the only ones on the ark survive. But the water also covers all the plants. And one of the things that's true about plants is that plants not only need water to survive, they also need oxygen and sunlight. Well, if a tree is underwater for 150 days, that's 5 months that a tree is submerged with no oxygen and no sunlight. And typically, doing research on this, I found out that most trees, after 1 month submerged in water, they'll die. So that's one of the greatest obstacles, how did all the vegetation survive? And maybe it didn't. Maybe the vegetation didn't, but just the root system did. I don't know the answer to that question. How did the vegetation survive being submerged in water that amount of time? That, to me, is a huge obstacle to the historical reality of the flood. But let me just go on to take a step in the other direction, though, and let's look at some evidence actually for the flood. There are actually many, many different cultures around the world that have a worldwide global flood story or narrative in their cultures. Matter of fact, one researcher has conducted extensive research into this, has found that 270 different cultures around the world, including the ancient Persians, Chinese, the Native Americans, the Hawaiians, even the Aboriginals here in Australia, have a global flood story. Not just a flood, but a global flood story. Even the Aboriginal ones here in Australia include things like the sea drowning, all the men living at a certain time because of judgment. Or another Aboriginal story says that a man and a wife were in a boat with animals while rain covered the land with water. Those are Aboriginals in dry, arid Australia. And now none of these stories is completely identical. They all contain some significant differences, and especially from the biblical account, but the same, some basics are common to all of them. And if the flood isn't real, how do you explain this? How do you explain that a culture in Australia, an inland Aboriginal culture in Australia, has a global flood narrative when they live a long ways away from any ocean? Where does this come from? The only explanation is that there actually was an event such as this, and they carried that story with them as they expanded on the earth, and it became part of their culture and their heritage. Also, what's interesting is that when you look at the ark and you look at the biblical dimensions, those who know maritime and sailing would tell you that those are dimensions. The ark was actually seaworthy. It was actually a vessel that would float. Whereas when you look at some of the other stories, for example, like the Babylonian story, the ark is basically a cube. And a cube won't float very well. It's just kind of, it's top heavy and it'll turn over. It actually wouldn't survive. But the biblical dimensions of the ark in the Bible are actually make it very seaworthy. And it wouldn't capsize. It would actually be very stable. But some other just quick evidence for the global flood is that fossilized sea creatures, if geologists look at a fossilized record, and if fossilized sea creatures are found in rock formations all over the world, very high above sea level. Matter of fact, the Grand Canyon in Arizona, in the western United States, a place where a friend of mine and I hiked a number of years ago, the rim of the Grand Canyon is a mile above sea level. It's about 1.6 kilometers above sea level. Yet there are fossilized remains of sea creatures in the rock wall in the Grand Canyon over a mile above sea level. How did those creatures get there? Obviously, at one point in time, the Grand Canyon was underwater. How do you explain that other than a flood? The Himalayan mountains, the highest mountain range in the world, has fossilized sea creatures well above sea level. And well, not just well above sea level, but hundreds of kilometers inland from the nearest ocean. How did those fossilized remains get there? Well, outside of a global flood, it's not possible. Matter of fact, even my own experience, I remember one time in my home back in Milwaukee in north central of the United States, I was digging my garden in my backyard, turning over the soil to get ready for my garden, and I put the spade in and turned it over, and there behold was a seashell. And I'm thinking, where did this come from? Why is this seashell in my backyard? Because although we were relatively close to Lake Michigan, nobody had ever claimed that Lake Michigan had come that far. And at most, the area where we lived was at one point covered by a glacier, but nobody ever said it was covered by an ocean, yet I had this seashell in my backyard. So that as well is very difficult to explain. There are rock formations. There are rock and sand formations that are found in Canada, which is far north, that show up thousands of miles south in the Grand Canyon again. How do you explain that? Many of us are familiar with the White Cliffs of Dover off of England, the chalk, which are made of chalk. That same deposit or the chalk that is in those White Cliffs, deposits of that chalk is found all across Europe and as far away as the Middle East. They didn't originate there, they're just found there. How did they get there unless they eroded and were carried, and the only explanation is they're eroded and carried by water to those faraway locations. Now, And that's pretty much accepted. The challenge is when and how long did, over how much time did this take place? And there are only two possible answers. And the old Earth evolutionary non-flood narrative is that this happened over hundreds of millions of years. But nobody's saying that Europe was covered by water for hundreds of millions of years, or that North America was covered by water for hundreds of millions of years. The logical explanation is that happened over several weeks' time during the flood. These areas were covered, this massive amount of erosion, and carried all this sediment away. And if you think that erosion isn't capable of doing that, a number of years ago there was a hurricane, or what would be called a typhoon, which went across in the Pacific Ocean, swept across the Hawaiian Islands. You know, they're kind of out in the middle there, very isolated and very vulnerable. Well, so the people prepared, and this typhoon came, and it swept across the islands, and the people survived. But scientists made the observation after the typhoon passed that 100 years' worth of erosion was done in 24 hours. The typhoon, and that's just rain, some rain and some wind. But it was so intense that 100 years worth of erosion took place in 24 hours. Can you imagine what being with this violent waves, just tsunamis coming in repeatedly and being underwater for 150 days, what could be done with that sort of force? It's absolutely incredible to think about that. So all the things that in terms of explanations are possible when you look at in the geological record are explainable because of the flood. And actually, I think the flood is one of the best and easiest explanations of that. And if you're looking for more information about that, I encourage you to check out a website called Answers in Genesis, which has a great deal of information about all this. So I'll leave the decision to you about whether the flood was global or not, and historic and literal, but I have no problem in asserting that it is or that it was. Matter of fact, I think that actually is the better scientific answer because it actually explains much of the evidence much better than the old Earth and the non-flood narrative does as well. But there's one additional challenge to rejecting the flood as a global historic event, and that is that Jesus accepted it. In Matthew 24, Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, from the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and carrying on. He's using this example to explain the suddenness of his own return, and he's using the analogy of the suddenness upon which the flood came in the days of Noah to say that people were caught unawares. Now, there's only three possible ways to explain this passage, that Jesus was divine, he was God, and he knew the flood was only a myth, that it wasn't real, but he just kind of went along with it and used it because the people believed it was were real. But the problem with this is that it undermines Jesus' integrity. I mean, why would Jesus do that? Because he's deceiving people and he knows he is. Second option is that Jesus is just a man like everybody else. He's not divine. So he mistakenly thinks like everybody else that the flood was real, but it wasn't. So he's just simply wrong. And if those two answers don't satisfy you. The only other possible explanation is that Jesus, being God, he knew, and that the flood was real, and that Jesus knew it, and he used it to describe the suddenness of his own return. Matter of fact, his most prominent disciple, Peter, in his epistles in 1 Peter and in 2 Peter, Peter writes, God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Peter clearly believed that the flood was real, and that Noah was a real person in the ark as well. And if we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, this presents huge problems to just start saying, oh, but that's the part's not in. Peter got it wrong. Jesus got it wrong. That part's not inspired. As soon as you start doing that, then it becomes open season on what else then is no longer inspired. So there's some huge problems with rejecting the idea of a global flood and the flood narrative. Well, I'll leave you with all that to ponder, because we need to quickly move on and finish the message this morning with Genesis chapter 8, because then we see the water receding. And God brings Noah and his family out of the ark. And the first thing that Noah does is he builds an altar to God. And he sacrifices some animals and he worships. And then in response, God makes two vows to Noah. He says that God, he will never, not just to Noah, but to you and I as Noah's descendant. He says he's never again will he curse the ground, and never again will he destroy all creatures, even though, in verse 21, even though that God recognizes that the human heart is still evil. Flood didn't change anything in that sense. God says, the human heart's still evil, but I'm not going to do this again. I won't do this again, I promise. Out of all this, now, there's just a couple conclusions I want to draw as we close the message. The first conclusion is, from God's perspective, an observation is that God delivers those who walk with him and do not corrupt his ways. That describes his relationship with Noah. God delivers those who walk with him and do not corrupt his ways, because the purpose of this account is not really to show why judgment came upon the masses or why other men, but it's to show why God saved Noah. This is an account of why God saved Noah. Yes, it's because he was not like the others, but because Noah was righteous and blameless and he walked with God. That's why he was saved, and that's what this account is really about. The second observation is that God is actually very patient with the wicked. God waited a long time to bring this about after he gave this command and this to Noah to build the ark. And now, and early on in chapter 6, it talks about God only tolerating humans for 120 years. And it's not known whether that would then be the lifespan of humans or whether that's how long it was going to take for Noah to build the ark. Nobody really knows what the 120 years refers to. But either way, when you think about it, so Noah's one man. He's got three sons with wives. So there's only eight people. And this ark is massive. They have only hand tools. They have no, mechanized tools whatsoever. It would have taken them years and years and years to build this ark. So it took a long time. All the while, God is patient with the wicked. So he waited while Noah built the ark. And that's what Peter refers to in his epistle. He says, God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In other words, his punishment didn't come right away. God waited for people to repent. God was giving people time to repent, but unfortunately they did not do so. And we see this in other places as well. There are biblical examples. Again, with Jonah and the Ninevites, God was basically sending Jonah because God said, if you stop your evil ways, your evilness has reached me. I'm aware of your wickedness, but if you stop being evil, if you continue in evil, I'm going to destroy you. But if you stop, I'm going to relent and I won't bring on you what I promised. So God is willing to change his ways and change his mind about that. Same thing with Jeremiah and the Jews. At the end of the Jewish, the Jews in Judah, they were actually behaving very, very badly. And God was promising to bring punishment and carry them off into captivity, which ultimately happened. But the message from Jeremiah is, if you relent, if you turn around and repent, excuse me, I don't know why that happened. But if you repent, that I will relent from what I planned on bringing, the punishment, and I'm going to defer it, and I won't punish you in the way that I promised. So God is being very, very patient with the people in Noah's day, and God is patient with you and I as well, because number three, God's mercy exceeds his wrath. God's mercy exceeds his wrath. Even though the inclination of the human heart is evil all the time, and the flood did not change that, what did change is that God committed never again to destroy the earth or mankind. And God makes his covenant with Noah and all of his descendants because his mercy exceeds his wrath. God is merciful towards us. And so what about Noah? Noah trusts God completely, which is actually, as we've seen, very unique. Matter of fact, and when we look at the text as well, one of the things that's unique about the ark is it had no rudder. and it had no sail. So Noah has no way to maneuver this, no way to control it. He's completely at the mercy of God when he gets into this ship because he has no control over it whatsoever. How many of you would go out in a boat that had no rudder and no sail and no means of empowerment? None of us would do that. You say, you're an idiot to do that because you have no idea where you're going. Yet Noah gets into this big boat that does that, and it says that God closed the door of the ark. So Noah is completely trusting God. But Noah also thanks God as his first priority when he comes out of the ark. So when he comes out of the ark, first thing he does, he makes an altar, builds an altar, and he makes sacrifices. And these sacrifices are not sin offerings. They're not fellowship offerings. They're not meals offered to the gods, as many religions hold. They're thank offerings to honor God for his deliverance and his safety. It's not about getting something from God or asking for God's favor. It's just simply about thanking God for his goodness and his deliverance and his presence. And so if you like, and I think this is appropriate, Noah is in very much sense the new Adam. Noah is the new Adam because both are linked with the idea of the image of God. We see that in 1:27 with Adam, and we see it in Genesis 9:6 with Noah, that this idea of the image of God. Both of them walk with God. Both of them are commanded to be fruitful and multiply. Both of them rule over the animals. Noah names the animals, and Noah saves the animals. So Noah is the new Adam. But not only is he the new Adam, he's also a type of Jesus Christ because it's through the righteousness of one man that God spares creation. God did that with Noah, and God's done that with you and I in the person of Jesus Christ. So what about you and I? What about us and our response to this passage? Because Noah sets actually a very, very high standard. And so my question for you this morning in closing is, would this description of Noah apply to you? Are we righteous? In other words, having complete faith in the trustworthiness of God. Are we blameless? Are we wholehearted in our commitment to God? And not sometimes or on or off or on this day or that day, but constantly, consistently. And do we walk faithfully with God? Do we listen to God as he teaches us? Do we obey God when he calls us to action? And if you're not, if you can say that I'm striving, but I'm not righteous or blameless or walking with God as faithfully as I ought to, if you're not, what needs to change? So I'd like you to think of one thing this morning, one change you can make in your life this week to be more like Noah. One change you can make so that your life would be more righteous, more blameless, and you would walk more faithfully with God. That could be in your actions, could be in your attitude, or your speech, your thoughts, maybe more personal time spent with God, but what's one thing? So that you, and I would encourage you for your prayer to be this week, God, help me to be like Noah, righteous, blameless, and walking faithfully with you. Would you bow your heads and pray with me this morning? Father, we thank you for this passage, which is so profound and teaches us so much, but it's more than just a nice lesson or a moral story, Father. We thank you for its reality. We thank you for the challenge it presents to us. And we thank you for the person of Noah, who was a righteous and upright person. And we thank you that you used him in such a way to not only preserve humanity, but to give us an example of what it means to faithfully serve you. I pray for each person here this morning, Father, that we would take this to heart and we would see Noah as our example and we would strive to be like and emulate Noah in that regard, and that our lives as well would reflect that righteousness because we trust you by faith, that blamelessness because we have integrity between our internal and external selves, and that we would walk faithfully with you and that we would rely on you each and every day of our lives and trust in you. So, Father, may that be our prayer and may that be our lived reality as we trust in your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Let's stand and sing our final song, shall we? What love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. sins they are many, His mercy is more. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What Father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Sins, they are many, His mercy is more. What riches of kindness He lavished on us. His blood was the payment, His life was the cost. We stood neath the debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, you every morn. Sins, they are many, His mercy is more.
It's been just wonderful sharing this service with you today. If you would like prayer or any kind of pastoral care, Betty's going to be over in our prayer space after the service. And it would be really lovely if you want to join us for a cuppa and share a bit more. So, go in peace, church family, to love and serve the Lord. In the name of Christ, amen.
Praise the Lord, His mercy is